This week we come to that time of year that all of God's people set aside time to specially reflect upon and celebrate the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the next 7 days, we will celebrate Good Friday as we remember the Lord's cross and the sacrifice he made as he died in the place of sinners. And we will celebrate Easter Sunday as we remember his glorious resurrection, the conquest over sin and death that guarantees our future resurrection, when at the end of all things, this perishable will put on the imperishable, this mortal will put on immortality, as the Lord Jesus Christ transforms the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And though both the death and the resurrection of Christ are equally essential to the gospel, I've found that around Easter time, it's very easy for our thoughts to be occupied with the events of Resurrection Sunday, sometimes even to the exclusion of the events of Good Friday. Now, that may be for a number of reasons. Perhaps it's because our time together on Good Friday is usually an abbreviated service after a busy workday, whereas Resurrection Sunday is a special holiday spent with family. Perhaps it's because it's just more pleasant and more encouraging to meditate upon the triumph and the victory of Christ's resurrection than the injustice and the suffering and the agony of his death. But it's true to say that you can't have Easter Sunday without Good Friday. You can't have the resurrection of Christ without the atonement of Christ. And so in light of the fact that Good Friday is this week, and since I've been steeped in studying soteriology the last couple months, I want to take this week and the next to meditate upon the nature of the atonement so that we might gain a richer understanding of the significance of the cross and what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. And to do that, I'm not going to exposit a single text, as is my regular practice, but I'm going to try to present this biblical teaching on the nature of the atonement from a systematic theological perspective, looking at what the whole Bible has to say on the subject and distilling it. And so these next 2 weeks may feel a little bit more like Bible studies or maybe theology seminars than sermons, and we'll be turning from text to text throughout our Bibles rather than staying mostly in one spot for the morning. So I hope that you are on your toes. And as a sort of introduction to the atonement, I want to begin by saying a few words on what is the most fundamental, overarching description that one can give to the atonement, namely, that it is a work of penal substitution. Penal substitution. Penal substitution simply means that on the cross, Jesus suffered the penalty for the sins of his people as a substitute for them. Penalty, penal, substitution, substitute. So when man sinned against God, our sin erected a legal and a relational barrier between us and God. We've broken God's law, and so therefore we have incurred guilt, and we are required to pay the penalty of spiritual death. We have offended God's holiness, and therefore God's wrath is aroused against our sin. This leaves us alienated from God. We who were created for fellowship and communion with God are now hostile to God, are enemies of God. And not only that, but we are spiritual slaves. We are in bondage, Scripture says, to sin and to death by nature. And if there is to be any redemption from sin, and if there is to be any reconciliation to God, our sin must be atoned for. But the miserable state of our condition, of all of humanity's condition, is that we are spiritually dead, totally depraved. Sin has infected so far to the core of our very being that there is nothing that we can do to pay the penalty for our own sin. Nothing. Hopeless, doomed. But God. But God, in his great love, has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to stand in the place of his people, to bear our sin, to carry our guilt, to receive in himself our punishment, and thereby to satisfy the righteous wrath of God on our behalf. That's penal substitution. Let's look at a few passages in which this is borne out. Turn first with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, in verse 4, Isaiah 53, 4, Isaiah characterizes the suffering servant as the one who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And then in verse 12, he calls him the one who bore the sin of many. And in verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, bore the sin of many. The iniquity of us all has been laid on him, and he bears our iniquity. This is the language of a substitute suffering the penalty of a people in their place. So when Jesus comes into the world 700 years after this prophecy, John the Baptist announces him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Takes away the sin of the world, that is, by taking that sin upon himself. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul declares that for our sake, the Father made Jesus to be sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, which doesn't mean that the Father turned Jesus into sin, nor it doesn't mean that Jesus actually became a sinner, but rather that the Father made the Son to be sin in the same sense in which he made us to become the righteousness of God in him, which is to say, by imputation, by counting our guilt to be his. We don't actually become workers of righteousness simply by Christ's work on the cross. We become those who are counted righteous because of the righteousness of another. In the same way, then, Christ does not become an actual sinner at the cross. He becomes counted as a sinner by bearing the iniquity of those who actually have sinned, us. And turn over to the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3 to verse 13, where Paul is describing the curse of the law, that everyone who does not abide by the book of the law to do everything that is written in it is under a curse. And then he says in verse 13, Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So the curse of the law which we were under because of our sin was borne by Christ, who became a curse for us in our place, so that we did not have to bear that curse. In 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then Peter quotes Isaiah's account of the suffering servant in chapter 53, and he adds, "For by his wounds you are healed." The Lord Jesus Christ bore the punishment of the sins of his people and thereby brought them blessing. We don't have to go back to Isaiah 53, but in verse 5, Isaiah says, "He was pierced for our transgressions." He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And this doctrine is just everywhere. We could go on. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Scripture is just shot through with the doctrine of the vicarious suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. Penal substitutionary atonement is woven into the very fabric of God's revelation from beginning to end, because it is the very heart of the gospel message. But if we drill down further on that and ask, what precisely is the nature or the character of this substitutionary atonement? What exactly did Christ accomplish on the cross? We ask those questions, at least five themes emerge. Scripture teaches that Christ's death was a work of substitutionary sacrifice in which the Savior bore the penalty of sin in the place of sinners. It's a work of propitiation in which God's wrath against sin is fully satisfied and exhausted in the person of our substitute. Third, it's a work of reconciliation in which the alienation between God and man is overcome and peace is made through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. It's a work of redemption in which those enslaved to sin are ransomed by the price of the Lamb's precious blood, 1 Peter 1. And it's a work of conquest in which sin and death and Satan are defeated by the power of a victorious Savior. And each of those five themes, sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and conquest, is a different facet of Christ's substitutionary work and therefore is worthy of our reflection and consideration. And so those five motifs of the atonement will be our outline for the next 2 weeks. Sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and conquest. And we'll get to the first two this morning, and we'll do the next three next week, Lord willing. So in the first place, let's examine the significance of the fact that Scripture characterizes the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ as a sacrifice. As a sacrifice. Ephesians 5:2, Paul exhorts the church, walk in love, and then he appeals to the atoning death of Christ as the ground of that exhortation. He says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The author of Hebrews employs this imagery throughout his letter. One example comes in chapter 9, verse 26 of Hebrews, where he says, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the concept of Jesus' death as a sacrifice is clear in the New Testament, and it draws from the history of Israel and the Old Testament's prescriptions for sacrificial worship to God. The book of Hebrews explicitly states that Christ's atoning work was the fulfillment of the Levitical sacrifices that were instituted under the Mosaic covenant. And because of that, if we're going to properly understand the significance of Christ's death as a sacrifice, we have to understand the original context in which that developed. And so for that, we turn to the book of Leviticus. Turn to the book of Leviticus. Everyone's favorite book, I know. It's one of my favorite books. Now, Leviticus begins right where Exodus ends. The tabernacle has been completed, and the glory of God has come and filled the tabernacle, signifying that the spiritual presence of the Lord is now dwelling in the midst of his people. In fact, the Hebrew word for tabernacle, mishkan, literally means dwelling place. The presence of God is also a key theme then in Leviticus. So, what you have at the end of Exodus is the glory of God, the presence of God coming to take up residence in his dwelling place. And throughout the book of Leviticus, you have 59 times the phrase occurring before the Lord or in the presence of the Lord. Leviticus also teaches that this God who is present is fundamentally holy. Words for holy and holiness appear 150 times in these 27 chapters, more frequently than any other book. So, right from the outset, the question that Leviticus seeks to answer is, how can the holy presence of God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? And the answer that God gives is that sinners are to make sacrifices to the Lord that will atone for their sin and render them acceptable in his presence. Chapter 1, verse 3. Right off the bat, it says, the worshiper shall offer his sacrifice at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before Yahweh. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. So right there, you've got penal substitutionary atonement by sacrifice, the slaying of an animal on behalf of, to make atonement on behalf of a sinner. And the pinnacle of the sacrificial system was the ceremonies of the Day of the Atonement. Turn to chapter 16 of Leviticus. Once a year, and only once a year, the high priest of Israel, and only the high priest of Israel, was to enter the Holy of Holies, into the innermost sanctum in Israel, the place where God's immediate presence dwelt before the Ark of the Covenant between the wings of the two cherubim. And the high priest was to do this, Leviticus 16:17 says, in order to make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. God commanded the high priest to offer two goats. This was his task on the Day of the Atonement. Verses 8 to 10 tell us that one goat was to be sacrificed to God, and the other one was to be kept alive to bear the sins of the people and then to be banished from the presence of the Lord. So the blood of the sacrificial goat, after it was slain, was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat, which was the covering. The mercy seat was the covering on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And therefore, the mercy seat was then the place, it was called the propitiatory. It was the place where propitiation was made, where atonement was made, because the blood was sprinkled on it. Then after doing that, the high priest dealt with the scapegoat. Look with me at verses 21 and 22. It says, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Using that repetition for emphasis, iniquities, transgressions, and sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he, the high priest, shall release the goat into the wilderness. So by laying his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confessing all of Israel's sins over it, the high priest was symbolizing that God had reckoned the sin and the guilt of the people to be transferred from them to the goat. Instead of bearing their own iniquity, and instead of being banished themselves from the holy presence of God, Israel's sin was imputed to a substitute. The innocent scapegoat bears the sin and guilt and punishment of the people and is banished in their place. By sprinkling the sacrificial blood of one substitute on the mercy seat, and by virtue of the imputation of sin to a second substitute, Israel's sins are atoned for and the people are released from their punishment. That ought to sound very familiar, but we'll get there. Another picture of the Old Testament sacrifice, the only other one that rivals the Day of the Atonement in significance for Israel, is the Passover sacrifice of Exodus chapter 12. So turn there with me. Just one book back to Exodus chapter 12. The way that God redeemed Israel out of slavery from the land of Egypt becomes a picture of how he will finally redeem all of his people out of slavery to sin and death. As he was about to send the 10th plague upon Egypt, God had promised to kill every firstborn, child and animal, throughout the entire land. And though Israel had been spared from the first 9 plagues, they were not automatically accepted from the 10th. Because Ezekiel 20 verse 8 says that they had fallen into idolatry during their slavery and had worshipped the gods of Egypt. In order to be spared from God's wrath, he required each family in Israel to kill an unblemished lamb and to put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of their house. He says in verse 13 of Exodus 12, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So, the Passover lamb died as a substitute for the firstborn children in Israel. The wrath of God was turned away by the blood of a spotless lamb that was slain in their place. In Israel, verse 24, was to observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever, to commemorate the Lord's forgiving their sins by a substitutionary sacrifice. Verse 27, a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, both the Levitical sacrifices that were epitomized in the Day of Atonement and in the rite of the Passover picture the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ in vivid relief. The Passover meal itself was the setting of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. He comes to that meal and he says, I've earnestly desired to eat that Passover, this Passover with you. And that was when he instituted the new covenant, declaring that his body would be broken for the disciples and for his people, and that the cup which was poured out for them, he says in Luke 22:20, is the new covenant in my blood. And so in this way, at this Passover meal, Christ is declaring that his death, his body and blood, would be the fulfillment of the feast of the Passover. One writer said this, whereas the old Passover focused on the body and blood of a lamb slain as a penal substitutionary sacrifice for the redemption of Israel, the Lord's Supper focuses on the body and blood of Christ, who gave himself as a penal substitutionary sacrifice for his people. Jesus is, as John the Baptist heralded, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Peter said that the people of God are redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. 1 Peter 1:18-19. And Paul explicitly identifies Jesus as the fulfillment of the Passover in 1 Corinthians 5:7, when he says, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Just as the blood of the slain lamb protected Israel from the execution of God's judgment, so also does the blood of the slain lamb, Jesus, protect his people from the Father's wrath against their sin. And Jesus is also the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood and sacrificial system. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 9. You're always going from Leviticus to Hebrews, Leviticus to Hebrews, to see the type and the antitype, the foreshadowing and the fulfillment. And it's important to say, as we're turning there, that while God graciously allowed himself to be temporarily propitiated, satisfied by Israel's sacrifices, those sacrifices were never truly final or perfectly efficacious. Hebrews 9:9 says that the Levitical sacrifices cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. And in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, for the law, meaning the Mosaic covenant, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's why there needed to be a greater perfect sacrifice that would put away sin once for all. And that is precisely what Christ's sacrifice did. Look back at chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained an eternal redemption. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't give us an eternal redemption. It could give us a stay of execution under that administration. But Christ has entered through a more perfect tabernacle, offered better blood. Parallel imagery is just astounding. Just as the high priest entered beyond the veil into the most holy place, so also Christ, Hebrews 4:14 says, is the great high priest who passed through the heavens and entered beyond the veil of the heavenly tabernacle into the very presence of God himself. And while the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrificial goat on the mercy seat to make atonement, the Lord Jesus sprinkled his own blood. And inasmuch as his blood is infinitely more valuable than the blood of goats and calves, inasmuch as his blood speaks better than the blood of Abel, Hebrews 12:24, he secured an eternal redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ, our great mediator and substitute, is the fulfillment of both the high priest and the sacrifice. He is both offerer and offering. As Hebrews 9:14 says, he offered himself without blemish to God. And it doesn't stop there. Not only is Jesus the fulfillment of both the high priest and the sacrifice, he's also the fulfillment even of the mercy seat itself. The high priest, like I said, was commanded to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was where God's presence was uniquely manifest for fellowship with Israel. Exodus 25:22 says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat I will speak to you." Leviticus 16:2, God himself promised the death of anyone who approached the mercy seat, aside from the high priest, on the day of the atonement. For, he said, "I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." This is where God shows up. This is where he speaks. And so it's a holy place that cannot be entered into except under the strictest of circumstances by the most qualified in Israel. And yet, in Romans 3:25, the Apostle Paul declares that God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation by his blood. And when he uses that word propitiation, it's actually literally the word propitiatory, the word kiporeth, the same word in Hebrew for the mercy seat. Just as the mercy seat was the place where atonement was made and where God's wrath against sin was averted, so now Jesus is the place where atonement is made and God's wrath against sin is averted. The Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest who offers, he is the sacrifice that is offered, and he is the mercy seat upon which the sacrifice is offered. And still more, Jesus is also the perfect fulfillment of the scapegoat. Just as the high priest confessed Israel's sins over the head of the scapegoat, such that their sins were laid upon the goat and it bore them, so also has the Father caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isaiah 53:6. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Father imputed to Jesus every sin of every sinner who would ever believe, so that truly it can be said, 1 Peter 2:24, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. As the midday sun is shrouded in darkness, the Father is, as it were, laying his hands on the head of his Son and confessing over him the sins of his people. And as a result of bearing their sin, like the scapegoat, the Son is banished from the presence of the Father, leaving him to suffer, as Hebrews 13:12 says, outside the gate, and to experience the terrifying abandonment of his Father, leaving him to cry out those wretched words, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Son, who from eternity was the apple of his Father's eye, his ever-present companion, in whom his soul always was well pleased, was forsaken by the Father. As he laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all and abandoned him to bear the unleashed fury of Almighty God in the place of his people. Outside the camp, away from the presence of the Lord and of his people. That was where the carcasses of the sacrifices were to be disposed of, Leviticus 4:12, Hebrews 13:11. That's where they took the remains of the sacrifices to burn them. They were unclean, and so they had to be burned outside the camp. Outside the camp was that lonely place where the leper was isolated to bear his shame. Leviticus 13:46. The leper was to shave his head, tear his clothes, cover his face, and yell unclean to bear his shame. And he was banished outside the gate until he was clean. Outside the camp was where the blasphemer was to be stoned, one who took the name of Yahweh on his lips as a filthy curse word, one who took the name of Yahweh in vain, calling himself a follower of Yahweh, a follower of God, one of God's own possession, but was no true believer at all. That's a blasphemer, a most vile sin. That was the place where the blasphemer went. And it is to that place of shame, of isolation, that the Son of God was banished, so that we, guilty, treasonous, sinful sons and daughters of Adam might be welcomed into the holy presence of God himself. Dear sinner, you who are outside of Christ this morning, if the Son of God has humbled himself to such a place of degradation and shame, will you not humble yourself before his cross? Will you not own that you are a sinner, that you've offended God by breaking his law? And because the wages of sin is death, that you deserve to die for your crimes? Will you not confess that there is absolutely nothing you could do to pay for your sins? No good works, no religious duties that you could perform to earn favor with this holy God? Sinner, I plead with you, if you are outside of Christ this morning, humble yourself and come to him who has died for sinners. Turn from your sins and put your trust in the precious blood of this spotless lamb who has been slain to save you from death and from hell, and to deliver you into the presence of God, clothed in his own righteousness. Come to Christ. There's a second motif, a second theme the scripture employs to describe the work of Christ's atonement. And that is, number two, not only sacrifice, but propitiation. Propitiation. It's not only a sacrifice, his death, it is a propitiatory sacrifice. And the word propitiation just means appeasement, means satisfaction. And when applied to the atonement, it communicates this, that by receiving in himself the full exercise of the Father's wrath against the sins of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied his righteous anger against our sin and turned it away. Turned it away from us who, were it not for our substitute, were bound to suffer that wrath for ourselves. And there are four key texts that the New Testament explicitly identifies Christ's work as a propitiation. You don't have to turn to all of them. Just mark down the references. I'll read them, though. Romans 3, 24 and 25 is the first one. Paul says, "We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore he," Jesus, "had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people." 1 John 2:2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." See, it's the very heart of the gospel. This is what love is, that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, the Greek words, plural words, that the New American Standard translates as propitiation in each one of those verses are the Greek words halaskomai, halasmos, and hilasterios. You can hear in them all come from the same root word that just varies when there's a noun or a verb or a different part of speech. But there have been some, I say that because there have been some who have challenged that those words mean propitiation. They say, no, that halasmos, hilasterion, halaskomai, sure, those are the Greek words, can't deny them, but they don't mean wrath-averting sacrifice. And often these are people who are uncomfortable with the idea in general that God is wrathful towards humanity at all and that God would need his wrath to be appeased by a sacrifice. They say things like that's primitive, it's obscene, that it's all sorts of other blasphemous things that they say. And instead, they say that it, halasmos, hilasterion, halaskomai, speak of expiation, not propitiation. Expiation is just the removal of guilt, the cancellation of sin. It's the taking away of sin, which, of course, the cross does take away sin. But they say it has nothing to do, it's just taking it out of the way, it's not about satisfying wrath. But there is clear biblical justification for reading these Greek words and in the Hebrew words they translate in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as a wrath-averting sacrifice. In the first place, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has halaskomai translating the Hebrew word kafar. And kafar has a range of meanings. It means to forgive, to cleanse, to ransom. But there are several key texts in which it's unmistakable that kafar is used to refer to propitiation, the concept of averting God's wrath. And I want to take you through to a couple of these, three of them. Go back to Exodus, this time in chapter 32. Go to the scene of the golden calf as Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the covenant law from God himself. Moses can't even get down from the mountain, and Israel's already flung herself into brazen idolatry with this golden calf, making a god out of their own jewelry and saying, this is the God that brought you up out of Egypt. This God who didn't exist before, you know, 5 minutes ago, before we made him, brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in response to their sin, God responds in wrath. Verse 10, Exodus 32, 10. He says to Moses, now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. And I'll make of you a great nation. I'm going to get rid of them, going to wipe them out. I'll start all over with you, Moses. Skip down to verse 30. The next day, Moses tells the people of his intentions to intercede with God on their behalf. He says, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And that word for make atonement is kafar, same word for propitiation. So Moses clearly understood the problem. God's wrath was kindled against the sins of his people. Let me alone that my anger may burn against them. And his response, his instinctive solution, was to try to make atonement for their sin. That is to seek to turn that anger away from God's people. Similar scene in Numbers 25. As God is leading Israel through the wilderness and preparing them to enter the land of Canaan, the people begin committing sexual immorality with the Moabite women and worshiping the gods of Moab. And here again, the Lord responds in wrath to his people's idolatry. Verse 3, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. That anger was exercised upon them in the form of a plague that verse 9 tells us killed 24,000 people. Verse 4 says that God directed Moses to kill the leaders of Israel so that his wrath might be turned away from them. And just as God was giving directions for atonement, for propitiation, another Israelite had brought a Midianite woman into his family's tent, apparently intending to follow the immorality of the rest of the people. And then Phinehas, one of the priests, was so incensed by such outright rebellion that in verse 7 it says he took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced the both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. And you think God's going to come in, he's going to rebuke Phinehas. How dare you take the justice into your own hands? No. As a result of Phinehas's zeal for the holiness of God, God's wrath was propitiated and the plague was stopped. Verses 11 to 13. God says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. There's our word again, kafar, propitiation. Clearly, the concept of turning back God's wrath is synonymous with making atonement. And one final example, Numbers 16, back a few chapters. Korah had enlisted 250 leaders of the congregation of Israel to mutiny against Moses and Aaron, and God responded by opening the ground and swallowing them into the heart of the earth. And I don't know about you, but after seeing that, I think the last thing I'd think about doing is grumbling against Moses and Aaron. But, verse 41, number 16, that's precisely what the people did. And in response to this rebellion, God's wrath was again kindled against Israel, and again in the form of a plague that eventually killed 14,700 people, verse 49. And in verse 45, he tells Moses and Aaron, he says, get away from the midst of this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And so Moses says to Aaron, verse 46, take your censer and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun. So Aaron did what Moses said, verse 47. He put on the incense and he made atonement for the people. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. So once again, you see this clear parallelism between making atonement and turning away God's wrath against sin as exercised in the form of a plague. And so when we come into the New Testament and we see the authors of Scripture using this same word group, we can't escape the conclusion that the word signifies the concept of propitiation, of wrath-satisfying appeasement, just as it did in the Old Testament. And that's especially inescapable when you consider the context in which the term is used. We won't look at all of them, but just turn back to the book of Romans, where the first use of propitiation in the New Testament is in Romans 3:25. I suppose that's after Luke 18 when the sinner says, God, be propitious to me, the sinner, be merciful to me. So the first one in the epistles. By Romans chapter 3, Paul has spent already now two chapters detailing how the wrath of God is kindled against the sin of all mankind. Chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then the rest of the chapter is an indictment of all the nations of the earth who knew God through the creation, but who didn't honor him as God or give thanks. And so God manifested his righteous anger by delivering the Gentiles over to lust and impurity, it says in verse 24, chapter 1, to degrading passions, verse 26, and to a depraved mind. All of that is the exercise of God's wrath upon the earth. And then in chapter 2, we discover that the wrath of God abides not only on the Gentiles, but also the Jews, because they themselves, though they have the law of God, and though they condemn other people for breaking the law of God, they themselves practice the same unrighteousness as those who don't have the law. And so Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and when the revelation of the righteous judgment of God comes. And in verse 8, those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they can expect only wrath and indignation. Chapter 3, verse 5, Paul calls the God who inflicts wrath. And so there can be no mistake. God is angry with sinners. Every righteous fiber of his holy being is aroused with just hatred of unrighteousness. And you and I are unrighteous. And so the threat of divine wrath has been so woven through this opening section of Romans that the readers left asking, if this is the miserable state of mankind, hopeless under the wrath of Almighty God, how will we ever be able to be in a right relationship with him? And dear friends, no more important question has ever been asked in the history of mankind. How will sinful man escape the wrath of God? And we hear an answer come to us in the beating heart of the gospel itself, chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. God has provided righteousness, not through the law, for we've all broken the law. Not through good works, because we could never perform enough good works to satisfy the inflexible demands of divine holiness and justice. But he has provided righteousness, verse 25, by publicly displaying his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. God himself has satisfied his own wrath against sin by the sprinkling of the blood of the spotless Lamb upon that mercy seat in the heavenly altar. He has punished the sins of his people in a substitute, and therefore, in unspeakable grace, his wrath has been turned away from us. So you see how essential this concept of propitiation is to a proper understanding of the gospel. To deny that the atonement was fundamentally a propitiation is to deny that God's wrath is aroused against sin or that it must be appeased for man to be granted salvation. But that denial does violence to the full breadth of biblical revelation. The small sample of texts which we've turned to have demonstrated that clearly. Whether it's idolatry in Exodus 32, sexual immorality in Numbers 25, grumbling against the leaders in Numbers 16, or any sin committed by any man, God's response to human sin is to be justly stirred to holy fury. Oh, you know, kids are going to be kids. Humans, they don't know any better. They're going to be sinful. God's a, you know, kind, loving, forgiving God. No. The world was not flooded because God is soft on sin. Sodom was not burned to the ground because God was soft on sin. Because God is holy, he must exercise his wrath against sin. John Murray said, because he loves himself supremely, he cannot suffer what belongs to the integrity of his character and glory to be compromised or curtailed. That is the reason for propitiation. The significance of propitiation, then, is that it identifies Christ's work as a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Sin will not be overlooked. God's forgiveness does not mean that he just, you know, sweeps sin under the rug. He would never so violate his own holiness. He declares himself in Exodus 34:7 in that great autobiography where Moses asks, show me your glory. And God says, I'm going to pass by you and proclaim my name before you. He actually proclaims his name in chapter 34, 6 and 7. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. No, the Holy One of Israel will ever and always punish sin in one of two places. Sin will be punished in the sinner in hell, or it will be punished in Christ the substitute on the cross. Dear Christian, can you behold the glory of the cross? If you were in Christ here this morning, born of the Holy Spirit of God, the spotless Lamb of God has been slain as a sacrifice in your place. All the wrath that you rightly deserved, every ounce of the unmixed fury that God would have visited upon you in the eternal torments of hell was fully poured out on this substitute in those terrible 3 hours on Calvary. And because of that, there is no longer any wrath left for Christ's people. God is propitious towards us because our sin has been paid for. Our punishment has been borne. And so we sing with the saints and the angels in heaven in Revelation 5, worthy are you, O Christ, for you were slain. And you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Perhaps the best non-inspired worship song that I know of that captures the depth of the theology of penal substitutionary atonement, propitiatory sacrifice, is a 19th century hymn called, O Christ, What Burdens Bowed Thy Head. It's not only the soundest of theology, but it's one of the most beautiful pieces of poetry I've ever read. Listen to the words of these six verses and worship the Lamb who has borne the wrath of God in your place. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, now blessings draft for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. The tempest's awful voice was heard. O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward. It braved the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred. now cloudless peace for me. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thine heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Thou art risen, my hands are all untied, and now thou livest in me. When purified, made white and tried, thy glory then for me. That load of sin was my burden to bear, but there's no load for me. That bitter cup of wrath was mine to drink, but I drink from the stream of overflowing blessings. The rod of God's anger was for my back. The sword of his wrath was to pierce my heart. But it pierced the heart of the innocent Son of God. And now that sword sleeps for me. And dear sinner, it can be put to sleep for you. What could be keeping you from fleeing to this Savior? What fleeting and false pleasures of sin are worth losing your soul to the flaming blade of God's wrath? You who are outside of Christ this morning, God himself calls upon you to turn from your sin, to put away all hope of attaining righteousness and forgiveness by your own good works, and to look upon this Savior and see in him all the righteousness and all the satisfaction that you could ever dream of. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he is bruised, and he is scarred, and he is broken, and he is risen for you, that you might know the cloudless peace of eternal life. Turn to him and live. Turn to him and live. And for my brothers and sisters who live through his bruising, who know peace through his chastisement, this is what we celebrate this week. This is what we celebrate on Good Friday. May it be that your theology informs your doxology, that the depth of your understanding causes your worship of the Lord Jesus Christ to rise to new heights. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of all things, of all honor and glory and power and dominion and blessing. Worthy are you, for you were slain. Worthy is the Lamb. Lord, may you strengthen the hearts of your people this week to get what you are worthy of from the worship of their heart. Grant that we devote our minds to the disciplined study of your word, to see the full breadth of significance of what you have accomplished as our sacrifice and as our propitiation. Not so that we can quote Hebrew and Greek words, not so that we can defend theology against its enemies merely, though that is important, but so that we might be bowed in worship of the God who has saved us. Be worshipped, be glorified, receive what you were worthy of this Good Friday and this Resurrection Sunday. For you are worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.